right. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, second part of our study through the Ten Commandments, the second half of our walking through the commandments of the Lord. Second half of the moral law of God. Imagine the scene. The Hebrew people are standing there, the very base of Mount Sinai. They're awaiting some great manifestation of the Lord God Almighty. As God had told them through the messenger Moses, saying that he will appear on this mountainside in a great cloud of smoke with thunders and lightnings, this great manifestation of the Lord God Almighty. God had reminded them of his greatness and his wonder by saying in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And so as you are not to be terrified or overcome with fear, and as a way to prepare them, no matter what you hear, no matter what you see, no matter how long you wait at the foot of this mountain, remember, the expectancy is more than what they would be able or prepared to receive. Not only are they to stand fast and to await on the word of the Lord from Moses, the messenger, but they were also expected to live as a holy nation. That's a word we don't hear too much these days. Holy living. Living right. I grew up with that language. I grew up hearing that language of holy living, right living, righteous living. But Israel was to be a holy nation. Now, fast forward a few hundred years down the road into the future, where Jerusalem and Judah is a broken kingdom. And here we have Isaiah reminding the people in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And within that verse 6, he was reminded by the prophet Isaiah. They were reminded, they say, as the verse says, I will make you as a light for the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And what the Lord will unleash upon Israel in a good way may have first been given to the original audience of the Hebrew, but was always intended for the whole world to see. The moral law of God is in eternity past and into eternity future. It has always been so. What started with Israel and intended to be given to Israel was to be broadcasted through all the world and through all the ages as the moral law of God that never changes. Israel was supposed to be this model for the commandments for the rest of the world. Israel was supposed to be light bearers. There was supposed to be a template for what it would look like to worship one God. They were supposed to be light bearers, a template for the commands of God. They were supposed to live them out in harmony. Light bearers, stewards of the commands. And so the commandments were given to Israel and all those that worshiped one true God, Yahweh, all that worshiped God. And if you are to live in shalom, or perpetual human flourishing with God and with one another, if you were to have peace with Him and with your community, this is what one must do. Worshippers of God and God-fearers alike. Now, just so we're clear, as we're talking about the commandments of God were not given arbitrarily, or as to say, on a whim. They were not given out on a whim or just because the Lord said, because I said so. You know, when growing up, my daddy or mama would tell me to do something. And they said, don't go outside for any reason or whatever it might be. And I would, on my own health in danger, would say, why? You know, knowing that a smackdown was coming my way. If I was asked my mom and daddy why, after I had a good amount of backhanding, they would say, my daddy would say, because I told you so. Why, Dad? Because I said so. Just so we are clear, the commandments of God Almighty are not just because He said so. Now, God has all the authority and all the power and all the means for it to be so. He has all the credentials and all the qualities for the law to be because He said so. But that is not the sole premise and the foundation of God's laws. It's not just because I said so. If I break a commandment of the Lord, and the Bible is full of God's commandments, if I break a command, if I go against a commandment, then I go against the very nature of God. Then I am opposed to the very nature of God Almighty. See, by breaking a command, I go down a road that the Lord does not want me to go on. I go down the road that God Almighty doesn't want me to travel. I ignore the road signs, which are the commandments of God, and I swerve into all types of destruction reaped upon myself and others around me. See, the commandments are not just for my own prosperity, but also my fellow man around me. If I break a law, it doesn't just affect me, it affects others around me too. So it is imperative to know God's laws are good, they are righteous, they are holy, and they are for the growth of the community as we grow in God. But here's the thing. We fail at keeping them. We fail at keeping the commandments of God perfectly. So the question is, why did God give such a list of commands as the Ten Commandments if He knew that we would fail at keeping them? Why did God say, here's my Decalogue, the moral law, the Ten Commandments written in stone, here they are. Why did God give them if He knew that we would fail to keep them? Because it makes the grace of Jesus Christ so much sweeter. To know that the remedy is not found in the thou shalt nots. They are not found in the prohibition. The remedy is not found in the thou shalt nots, but it is found, the true remedy, in Christ, who fulfills the moral law, fulfills the civil law, ceremonial law, or otherwise. Yeah, we can't keep them, but Jesus did. We can't keep them perfectly, but Jesus did, fulfilling all aspects of the law. I would invite you to pray with me as we travel through these commandments this morning and see how they apply to the Christ follower today in His church. Let's pray. Father, bless our time together walking through these commandments. Father, help them to be saturated with the vision and truth of Christ. Help us to understand they were given so many years ago for human prosperity and flourishing and peace, true peace. So I ask you today, if there is one who is struggling, they're carrying around a burden, Father, and they want to give it to you, Father, may they be able to give it to you today. Maybe there is idols in our lives that have littered our lives, and we need to cast them at your feet. Maybe we are pursuing things instead of pursuing Christ. Father, may that be our cry today as we work through these, is that our passion, our pursuit, the thing we covet the most is the person of Jesus Christ living through us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin, shall we? I'll actually backtrack just a little bit. I made it halfway through the sermon last week, but I do want to go back and recap, and then we'll move forward with the fifth commandment. No other gods in verse 3. This does not affirm any way, shape, or form the existence of other gods, just the fact, do not pursue other gods as to say only pursue Yahweh. Last week I said that when Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, when he said that I am the beginning and I am the end, not only did it imply, but it also explicitly stated that he is the only. I am the first, I am the last, I am the only. I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the only. There are no other gods on the landscape of human history or in the cosmos itself. When he said, I am the first and the last, it also pointed to say that I am the only. The first commandment does not point to the reality of other gods, just the fact that God is one and he is only. It also is also understood in this commandment to do not go after or pursue other gods. The church worships the totality of God as we see him in God the Father, and as we see him in God the Son, and as we see him in God the Holy Spirit. This triune fashion, God is three and he is yet one. We do not worship three gods. We worship one God as manifest in Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Is not God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. Is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He is triune, three and yet one. And so we worship the totality of God seen in this triune fashion. Secondly, we understood they did not have idols littered in our life. No idols, as the command would say. Verse 4 through 5, where Egypt would have had idols carved out of stone and gold and silver and wood, Israel was to have none of that. As they would have whittled out through a piece of wood or some inanimate object this false deity's features, God would say, why? Why make an idol out of something when you can have the living God? Why make something in your life an idol when you can have me? For the church, idolatry takes many forms. And we can list off a few, but not to be so overbearingly legalistic. What might it look like in the life of the church to have idols? We might have the idols of sports. Well, sports consumes all of our time, and we forget about worship. Or let's say entertainers. We like certain singers, and so they have become an idol to us. Entertainers somehow. Family can be an idol, where we elevate family over worshiping the Lord, where we do not put Christ in his rightful place, and family has superseded. We neglect the Lord, and we see everything fit in our family. Anything that keeps us from right adoration. You know, ministry. Ministry can be an idol. Where we elevate ministries over Jesus. I mean, there is times when ministries can leave Jesus out altogether. Or may it be something such as simple as idolatry of the way the church used to be. I have heard it said, the good old days, the golden age of the church. Remember the good old days, the golden years of the church? I would submit to you today, there is no golden years. There is no happy place back then to grab a hold of. There is only the church, and that's it. I mean, we don't want to elevate back here what is here. We don't want to capture this lightning in a bottle from back way back when we have Christ here. There is a danger in making the church of yesteryear an idol. May I say this? Anything that steers away from right worship of God Almighty is idolatry. God isn't going to take second place in your life. God is not going to take second place. Why would Jesus Christ, the Lord of our life, take a back seat for something that might not be important 10 or 20 years from now? Why would Christ take a back seat to something that down the road is not going to matter in the grand scheme of things? Why would we elevate something that doesn't mean so much into future and elevate that thing over Christ? He wants your adoration. He wants it now. He wants it now. Idols is probably one of the most sticking points of application for the church. And they all are intertwined together, for we find you shall not take the Lord your God name in vain. In verse 7. Now, this commandment is centered towards an attitude or a spirit of right worship. This command is not focused around whether or not I say a cuss word. It's not focused around if I hit my thumb on something and accidentally let a word slip. It's not centered around if I'm on the roof or something and I hit my finger with a hammer and say something I shouldn't have, which every single one of us in here probably said something we shouldn't have a time or two. But here's the thing, this commandment is not centered in on just one word or taking the Lord's name in vain. It is centered around an attitude and a spirit of right worship. I would go as far to say that anything that we do not do, anything that we do that is, it is not worshipful and we do so in the name of the Lord is taking the Lord's name in vain. So I can come in the church and I can sing a song, and if it is not in the name of the Lord, then I have profaned his name. If I say something from the pulpit and it is not saturated with worship, then I have said something in vain. Someone can say, I swear to God, and I say that meaningful this morning because I swear to the only name under heaven and to which men might be saved. Some might say, I swear to God, and it would be taken with the wrong motives or a wrong attitude, and it's taking the Lord's name in vain. I could be on the roof and nailing down a roof. And if you ever see me on a roof, nailing or putting up a roof, take a picture because it'll never happen again. I'm sure of that. And I get up there and I'm nailing and I hit my thumb. I hit my hand and I use the name of Jesus in an unfit or a dishonoring way, then I have taken his name in vain. Are there other words that we might be able to use than the only name, the one who suffered and died so that I might spend eternity with him and might not be separated from God Almighty? Isn't there something else that I can say than to profane the name of the one who died on the cross of Calvary and rose again on the third day so that I might have eternal life? And here I'm going to use his name in a profane way. I think that we can borrow some of the revere from our Jewish friends who would not even pronounce the name of Yahweh as they were reading from the scroll. They would bypass that name, or they would substitute another, say Lord or Adonai in that spot. I think we can learn something from our Jewish friends on this. We find that thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Verse 9, keep the Sabbath holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all of your work. Then on the seventh day is the Sabbath, the day you shall rest. And you're not going to work, your sons aren't going to work, your daughters aren't going to work, your male servants aren't going to work, or female servants. Your livestock will rest. The travelers at the gate will even refrain from working. On the 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything. And then on the seventh day, God rested. He rested. Doesn't mean God put his feet up because he was tired. His creative process, I guess you could say, was finished. It was done. So God refrained. He says, for in 6 days I've made all these, and on the seventh I refrained and rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and said to make it holy. So, in effect, we are to work six and off one. For the individual, it reminds us of creation. This Sabbath, this prohibition, if you will, to refrain from work. You guys do not work on the seventh day, is what he's saying. Do not work. It's reminding us of the work of creation. It's reminding us of all the things that God did. So if God can spin the stars from his fingertips and work in this world and create everything around us and then take a time to where he doesn't work, then it's a template for humanity to say, hey, we need a time to rest and set aside even in our daily work itself. God was finished with his work, so he took time to demonstrate how humanity should also rest. I don't think that God did anything other than to demonstrate this is what humanity should do as well. God didn't need to rest. He didn't even have to tell Moses that you shall rest on the seventh day because I rested. But to show, this is grace. As I rested, you rest. This is grace. This is for your prosperity. Take some time to rest. The premise of the Sabbath is not prescribed to a Saturday worship, but to work six one off in order that you might be in more intense worship. We rest so that we can be in more intense worship, so that we can have rest, true rest, so that in that time of rest, we can find redirection from the Lord, so that our minds might be straight with Him. And so we take Sunday, we set it aside as what we call a Christian Sabbath. We come into the house of the Lord, we seek His guidance, we seek to learn God's Word, and in some way, many times we find redirection in our lives, or strength to move forward. Remember, this is building a community of prosperity and shalom and peace. So the Sabbath is not simply for taking a day off, as it is in that time of rest, we seek direction from God and we worship Him. Honor your father and your mother. This is where I left off last week. Honor your father and your mother, and your days on earth might be long in the land and that the Lord your God has given to you. This is the command that we find in the scripture, that the only one that has carried with it a promise. In fact, it's the only command. If you honor your parents, if you honor them, you'll have a long life ahead of you. If you honor your mother, father, grandpa, whoever is over you, whoever your guardian is, if you honor them, the promise is you'll have a long life. Because a person that is rebellious to their mother or father most likely will be rebellious to government officials, will be rebellious to the king, if you will, to a monarch, to principals, to whoever it might be that might be in a place of authority. A person that is all around rebellious does not honor their mother or father, and in effect is dishonoring God Almighty. The Apostle Paul writes, if you recall in the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and into Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes about how to balance the family, because a balanced family in the home yields balanced family in the house of the Lord. And so if one serves well their family, then by byproduct, wherever they serve in the church will be bring balance as well. So Paul writes of this command to the church at Ephesus, saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it might go well with you and that you might live a long life in the land. And in this regard, the fifth commandment is a transitional command. The first ones that we have seen already address our relationship with God Almighty, how we might live in prosperity with God our Creator. And here's the fulcrum. Here's the balancing point. This is this transitional commandment. This is how a person is to live in covenant community with his fellow man. So the latter will address how we are to, as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. If a young boy or a girl is to reflect on God and then move on to reflecting how he might benefit his fellow man or to live prosperously with his fellow man, then the most evident place to begin is with their family and in their home. You know, the church cannot do everything in raising a child in the ways of the Lord. It takes community. A church is not a theological daycare. We certainly want to come behind the people and beside the folks and help train a child in the way that they should go. But the first place that they're going to learn the value of covenant community through Jesus is in their homes, where you learn how to respect and to revere God Almighty is right in your home. If mama and daddy is walking around all the time taking the Lord's name in vain, then what is that child going to learn about how to revere God Almighty? If a boy or girl has no honor or respect for his family, then how in the world are they going to hear instruction from the Lord? The Lord said, train your child up in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. The child will obey and honor their parents, but it starts in the home. You shall not murder. Verse 13, for a prosperous culture, killing in cold-blooded, premeditated murder has always been a crime against humanity, unless you are some fascist that follows the road to communism and might kill, let's say, 30, 40 million of your own people. Then of course, to that person, or that culture, it might not be such a big deal to put 30, 40 million in some concentration camp and then watch your own people die before you. Unlike the cultures around our Hebrew friends, these laws would demand that a person to be held accountable. For instance, if a man's wife was killed, other cultures would demand that that perpetrator's wife, family member, be killed. Now the difference is this. Whoever committed the crime of thou shalt not murder, whoever committed that crime would be held accountable. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Whoever is guilty of that crime would be held accountable for it. It's not like other cultures that have this distorted view to blame other things or inanimate objects for a crime. Okay, it would be like me, coming to farm life. Man, if you see farm life, food and cooking has been kind to me. But I'm not going to sit there and look at my spoon and say, how dare you make me overweight. I'm not going to look at my fork, how dare you. How dare you put this food in my mouth? So I'm not going to blame inanimate objects for committing a crime. I'm going to go to the perpetrator of that crime and convict them of that crime. But even in the Hebrew, they understand that there was a time of war. The rules of engagement, the soldier would be held in offense for committing crimes of cold-blooded, unjustified murder by taking another person's life. In fact, the Hebrew word for a kill that we find here, or murder, is never used in describing Hebrew time of war. It's not used. It's a distinct word. It's not used. The only murder that I think that, the only murder that we should be thankful for, not even celebratory, the only murder that we should be thankful for or have a level of generosity is the murder of the only Son of God. That is the only murder that you and I should be even rejoicing over in some point, but to be gracious for and appreciative and worshipful for is the murder of the Son. F.D. Morris said, Christ died to take away the sins of men. He died to unite men to righteous and sinless and to a sinless God. The Lord our God, who was redeemed and redeemed us out of the house of bondage, will always deliver us from sin, will give us a right, new, clean heart. James talks about what happens when envy and jealousy sets in, and we'll move a person to murder. As he said, you desire and you do not have, so he says, you murder. You covet and you cannot have, so you fight and you quarrel amongst yourself. You do not have because you do not ask. Something must be said also in this commandment as it deals with the taking of innocent life for cold-blooded murder. I believe in the Western part of the world, I believe that we have embraced to some regard an unspoken or silent Holocaust. The taking of innocent lives and those that are in the womb who cannot speak for themselves. A person can try to sit here today and articulate with the most robust words that they can come out with in their vocabulary, and they can articulate to me right and left that the woman's body belongs to her. But my friend, the child in the womb is an image bearer of God Almighty, made in His image. Taking another person's life in a premeditated way, cold-blooded, is against the Lord God Almighty. I don't want to stand before the Lord with blood on my hands or blood of the innocent on my hands at all. The Lord absolutely can forgive those crimes, mind you. That's the beauty of the grace of God through Christ. But it takes His work. It takes submitting to Him and the full forgiveness of your sin. You shall not commit adultery. This is another command that affects the church in a great way. If God's people are to be separate, then why do we have or see the same statistics for those in the world for the church? Why do we find that 51% of marriages within the context of the church end in divorce? Are we to be separate? Are we to be separate from the world? Not all divorce is because of idolatry, but are closely related, which means for the church, do you put yourself in a position where things just happen as an adulterous affair? As to say, it just happened. I didn't mean for it to go this far. Like committing adultery just fell in your lap somehow. Where the sixth commandment protects life, thou shalt not murder. The seventh protects the sacredness of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not, in the understanding of this word, you shall not go to another person's bed. That's where we get our word adultery from. You shall not run to another person's bed who is not your husband or your wife. The commandment also highlights the sexual brokenness that is so rampant in humanity. Throughout Israel's history, adultery has been correlated to spiritual adultery, where the people of Israel will turn their back on the one true God and chase after something else. To say that God's people chased after other gods or turned their backs on God is to say that they committed spiritual adultery. They have pursued something other than God Almighty. And this ties in with idol worship. Marriage is part of God's design for biological man and biological woman, and then he brings them together. Now, according to Karl Barth, marriage has been defined as something which fixes and makes concrete the encounter and interrelation of man and woman in a unique, unrepeatable, and incomparable encounter and relation between a particular man and a particular woman. Their encounter and relationship signifies, in this context, a life partnership. This partnership is not partial, but complete. Moving on, thou shalt not steal. This commandment does not take much to figure out, but when you place it within the context of the church, it opens up in many ways. I don't have to figure out this one and say, thou shalt not steal. That seems like a no-brainer. I don't think things that do not belong to me. Stealing comes in many forms. Private affair, pickpocketing, shoplifting, burglar, whatever you want to name. Taking something that does not belong to you. It could even be as far as a husband digging into his wife's purse and taking out $40 so that he can go buy something and she don't know about it. I mean, it could take many forms. But what does it look like in the ecclesiastical way, in the church way? What does it look like in that way? What does it look like for the church to steal? It could be in the form of misusing the church resources in an unfit or deceitful manner. Using something that God has meant for us to be stewards over in an unfit way. So, community. To build this aspect of community, peace, and shalom, he says, do not steal. No one likes to be stolen from. No one likes a thief. No one likes to have things taken from them so they feel that they have been trespassed against. In terms of stealing or robbing, you might say, now I know that people in here can say today, preacher, I've never stolen a thing in my life. And you might be that person. And I pray that we all can say that I have not stolen a thing in my life. But what do we do when we are confronted with the cry from Micah that says in verse 8 of chapter 3, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you might say, how in the world have I robbed God? Well, you have robbed him in your tithes and your contributions. Now, even if you hold to a more New Testament concept of sacrificial giving, I hold to sacrificial New Testament giving, but regardless, it all belongs to God, and if you aren't offering it to him or something to him, then you're robbing God. Are you holding on to something that doesn't really belong to you and refuse to relinquish that thing and give unto the kingdom work of God? Then that might be breaking a commandment of the Lord. Stealing from God. As I'm reading them, I'm thanking the Lord for the grace of Jesus. You shall not bear false witness. Two more, and I'll be finished. Do not lie against your neighbor. In the scripture, there are numerous times. Joseph and Potiphar's wife in chapter 39. We have Abraham who lied about Sarah being his sister. Lying is never right. It is always breaking this commandment. The consequences might be differing upon the occasion. There are no gray areas of this prohibition. It is always wrong to steal. It is always wrong to lie. But there are different consequences that come to bear for each. And if you come on our Sunday night services where we'll walk through these, you'll know specifically what I'm referring to. Today in the Word, September 29th, 1995, Vernon Pierce said that he needed a notebook to keep track of the stories. Here's a story told that he had four wives and the other women that he was dating. But that wasn't enough for Mr. Pierce. This tangled love life of the 33-year-old ex-model began to unravel when one of the four women to whom he was married to went to the police. They went to sent the police to Pierce's home to check on him. The police found another woman knocking on the door, and there were a lot of lying going on, and a big web of lying, false witness. Police said he was dating other women. He kept with him a 3x5-inch card labeled in his pocket, just simply said, "Who to marry?" He carried around with him in a little black book. He had a hard time keeping the story straight, so he had to map them out. It goes to highlight false witness only leads to further lies and more lies upon lies. False witnessing. Christ called us unto salvation, and he called us out of false witness. The Bible says that a perpetual liar, a person that is engaged in lying, in fact, they are known to be a liar, has no spirit or no fruit of regeneration. The Bible says that a liar will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lastly, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, the male servants, the female, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. And I'm afraid that in this context, within the church, that the American dream and the falsity of this notion has invaded the life of the church in a terrible way, where it has tuned folks' hearts and mind into this consumerism type mentality when it comes to the church. See, I can look down the door, my neighbor, and I can see that he's got a nice zero-turn mower. And I might say, "Hey, I want one of those." And I don't really care. That's another picture you need to take, because I wouldn't ever care for one of those. Now, on the other hand, I could look down the road and I can see a man that's got a 19-foot bay-running boat with a nice outfit. Now, that might be another story. But I would be in sin if that consumed my life, if that consumed my thoughts, to where all I cared about is getting what my neighbor had. This commandment enforces the fact that we all should really just perpetually want Christ, and that really is all that we should pursue with all of our might. What we should want more than silver, more than gold, more than fame, more than rewards is Jesus our Savior. I don't need a new boat if I have Christ. I don't need to have a new boat in my driveway if I'm satisfied in Christ. Now listen, in closing, the Ten Commandments of God to his people are to live out peace and prosperity in him and with one another. The problem with the law is its inability for any one human to live it perfectly except for Christ. See, these commandments stress the point, and I'm going to leave you with this. They stress this point over and over again, that the only thing that we should pursue in all of our existence is the person of Christ. The commandments remind us that the only person that we pursue is God Almighty, and everything else is idolatry, and everything else is sin. How about you today? What are you pursuing? What has captivated your mind rather than Christ? Is it riches? Is it your neighbor's stuff? Is it some social standing? Is it worried about what another family does on their family vacation? What is it? Is it stuff? I challenge you with this. Pursue Jesus Christ, cling to Him today, and then find true peace and true shalom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reading of Your Word and teaching us the commandments of God are a reflection of the holiness that You bear. And You have called us to be holy as You are holy. We thank You so much that these commandments were lived out through the person and work of Jesus. And today the Bible says those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I don't have to worry about putting other gods before You, because I know that You are before all others and there is no other. I know, Father, that I don't have to go around wondering what laws I'm breaking. If Christ is living and abiding through me, I don't have to go around second guessing what I'm if I'm breaking a law or a command. Father, I thank You today for Your goodness. I pray, God, that the one here today is struggling with idolatry, things in their life that have captivated their heart and mind rather than Jesus. We would be able to lay them on the altar today, Father. And I pray that these commands would be understood and filtered through the person and the work of Jesus. Let Him carry that load. I pray, God, that You would speak to our hearts and mind in this time of invitation. Right now, in Jesus' name, I do pray it. Amen. I wonder if you would stand with me in a moment of invitation as we will sing a chorus of Sanctuary together as we dismiss. The altar is open.